So there was this man who was on a hike with a guide going through the jungles there, the Amazon jungle there in Brazil. And he came to this ravine, this great chasm that he needed to cross. And there was one of those rickety old, ravine footbridges, you know, the kind with the ropes and the wood. And he comes to it, and it didn't look very sturdy. But the guy told him, hey, it's a lot sturdier than it looks. I've crossed it hundreds of times. And so the man gets there and he kind of grabs a hold of, you know, the ropes, and he takes one step and it's like, okay, yeah, yeah. Takes another step and it's like, oh, yeah, yeah. And he starts going, you know, just one step after another. And after about 10 feet, he realizes that the bridge is plenty sturdy enough. And so now he's walking with confidence. I mean, so much. He stops in the middle, takes out his phone and takes a picture of this beautiful scene. And, you know, the Christian life can sort of be like that. A lot of times when a person first comes to Christ, there's kind of a bit of caution. Like they don't know exactly what they're getting into. They just know I'm a sinner and I need a savior and Jesus died for me. And so they give their lives to him. But the longer that they walk with Jesus, the more that they come to understand who they are in Jesus and find their identity in Jesus, that they start to walk more confidently. And they really begin to enjoy the view of life in Christ. Well, in our study of 1 John, one of the things that we have seen, one of the themes is that John is writing about assurance. The aged apostle John, who was in his 90s when he writes this, he wants the believers there in the church of Ephesus that he's writing to, as well as believers like us who would be reading his words over 2,000 years later, he wants us to know that we belong to Christ. And we've noted that John tends to write in circles, that his letters are very repetitive, or this letter is, But we need to note that John is not repeating himself because he's old and can't remember what he said, nor is he repeating himself because for the sake of just being repetitious. No, each time that John repeats himself, he's building upon an earlier idea. Let me give you an example. If you were with us back in chapter 1, John told us that a true follower of Jesus is going to walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. And then in chapter 2, he repeats that idea about walking in the light, but then he expands on it. He sort of defines it by saying that those who are walking in the light keep the Lord's commandments, primarily the commandment to walk in love, that their lives are going to be marked by love and not hate. Well, here in chapter 3, he's going to build on that idea again. The title of the message today is The Marks of a True Believer. And there's three main ideas in this section. We'll see in verses 4 through 10 that a true believer practices righteousness rather than lawlessness. And then we'll see, number 2, that a true believer loves others, illustrated in verses 11 through 18. And that's what we're going to look at today, those two things. And then we're going to celebrate communion. And then we're going to come back next week and focus in on the third point that he brings out here in this chapter, is that a true believer has confidence in Christ. 5 powerful verses 19 through 24. We're going to unpack that next week. Plan on being here. You're not going to want to miss this. But we start here with number 1, a true believer practices righteousness rather than lawlessness. Look at verse 4 again. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. When my son Aaron, who preached here a few weeks ago, when he was in grade school, he was sort of the class clown. He would be really, really silly in school and in class. And oftentimes, because of that, he would get into trouble. And so I was talking with him one day and I said, Aaron, you know, there's a time to be silly and there's a time to not be silly. And when you're at school and in class, that's a time to not be silly. And if you keep being silly, you know, in class, you're going to get in trouble. And to which my 8-year-old son responded, Dad, everyone gets in trouble sometimes because we're all sinners. Well, he was absolutely true. That's absolutely right. We are all sinners, but the Apostle John is wanting us to know that there is a difference between sinning, blowing it sometimes, and habitually sinning or practicing sin. There's a difference. And the Greek word translated here in verse 4, commits, is in the present perfect tense, and it speaks of a continual action. Thus, this verse does not refer to one who falters in sin, struggles with sin, or falls because of a struggle with a certain sin. It refers to one who is blatantly, habitually, and continuously living in sin, practicing sin. And those who are habitually sinning, they are, what John tells us, they're habitually committing lawlessness. You see, lawlessness is the sin of defiance. It's the sin of rebellion against God. And those who are living habitually in sin, just blatantly doing what they know that God is against, what's against his word, they're being rebellious. They're committing lawlessness. Now, John wants us who are followers of Jesus to understand that as we have been touched by Jesus, we have a new relationship with sin. Notice how he puts it in verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. John's telling us Jesus was manifested. The idea is he came into our world to take away our sin by going to the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate today as we partake of communion together. But we need to understand that Jesus took away the penalty of our sin because he took the punishment upon himself. He also takes away the presence of sin because the Bible says that when we come before him and we give our lives to him, that our sins are forgiven, but they're also forgotten. They are removed. Can I get an amen to that? You know, when my youngest daughter, Amanda, was a little girl, she loved playing with a calculator. I mean, she was such an easy kid to please. Just give her a calculator and she would punch all the numbers, watch it fill up the screen. And then she'd hit the button that said clear and she'd go clear. And all those numbers would vanish. They would go away, never to be seen again. We never knew what was that number that she punched in. Well, that's what the Bible says about your sin and my sin, that when we come to Jesus and we give our lives to Jesus, God goes clear. And all of your sins that the Bible says was many, and my sins that were many, were forgiven and forgotten. We've already seen in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that when we sin, we don't need to get saved again. No, John put it this way in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess means to say the same as. In other words, it means to own your sin and not make excuses, but to God say, come before God and say, hey, I sinned. I blew it. And Lord, I'm coming before you. I'm admitting this. I'm owning it. And I want you to forgive me. And God forgives you and he cleanses you and your sin is forgiven and forgotten. So Jesus came to take away the penalty of sin. He came to take away the presence of sin. And that's an ongoing, continual thing as we confess our sin to him. And he came, he was manifested to take away the power of sin. That you and I no longer have to live in bondage to our lust, in bondage to our flesh, but we can have complete freedom in Jesus. And here's the result of that. He says in verse 6, whoever abides in him, in Jesus, does not sin. Now again, the context here, don't miss this, is practice sin. The person abiding in Jesus, he doesn't practice sin. He's not living habitually in some sin. That makes no sense. You can't abide with Jesus and abide in sin. That's what John is saying to us. Now, there are some who like to use this verse to say that a believer can reach a state of sinless perfection, where you will never sin anymore, that you'll just reach a point where you no longer sin. That's not what this verse is saying. In fact, it was the great preacher of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was in a cafe one day and he was talking to a guy who was saying this. He said, you know, hey, Spurgeon, I've reached this place where I no longer sin. Sinless perfection. I've become so close to Jesus. I never sin anymore. And Spurgeon noticed a pitcher of water sitting next to the table where they were, and he picked it up, poured it over the guy's head. The guy got super mad, got up, started yelling at him and cussing at Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, I thought so. Verse 6 is not suggesting that we reach some place of sinless perfection as followers of Jesus. Because as long as we are living in these bodies, on this planet, we are going to sin. Truth be told, I sin every day. I do, in some way. I might lose my temper. I might have thoughts that I shouldn't have. I might do the right thing, but with the wrong motives. I'm always struggling in one way or another, just like you are, with my flesh. That is normal, but what John is saying is that the person who's following Jesus doesn't habitually live in sin. He doesn't live in a continual state of rebellion where he's sinning in the same way, in the same areas, all the time. Those who are abiding in Jesus, those who are walking with Jesus, they don't practice sin. Now, the flip side to that, he says, is whoever sins, again, practices sin, lives habitually in sin, has neither seen him nor known him. Now, this was an important thing for these believers to hear, because if you recall, there were these false teachers who had come into the church called Gnostics, and they were saying that because God is spirit and we are spirit beings, that what we do with our bodies, our flesh, all manner of flesh is evil. So what we do with our bodies really doesn't matter. And John is illustrating here a very, very important truth, that true belief is going to affect the way you behave. That belief and behavior go hand in hand. That what you do with your body is connected to what's going on in your heart. In the same way that you know a tree by the fruit that it produces, you will know a follower of Jesus by their consistent behavior, the fruit that's coming out of their lives. So he says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Again, this deception was there. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Again, practices means he who walks in righteousness. Now, here's a question. Let's pause here for a minute and answer this question. What does it mean to walk in righteousness or to practice righteousness? What we need to understand is there is both a moral side to that idea, walking in righteousness. That's what John means when he talks about walking in the light. So there's a moral side to this, but there's also a social side to this. And this is what John means when he talks about walking in love. It's the idea of treating others rightly. You know, the Hebrew word for righteousness is the word tzedakah. It's translated charity. Everybody say tzedakah. Okay, now you just learned a Hebrew word. Tomorrow you can go to work and say, I learned a Hebrew word at church. And you'll kind of blow your friends away. They'll go, what? You're learning Hebrew in church? And this is an awesome word to know. Tzedakah, it means charity, because the concept of righteousness in Judaism is deeply connected to acting justly and helping those who are in need. Now, the Greek word righteousness used here in 1 John is the word dikaiosune, and it also speaks of doing the right thing. Not just doing the right things, but of acting rightly toward others. It's treating others with kindness. It's the idea of tending to the needs of others. Now, Jesus gave us the ultimate example of this, didn't he? The ultimate demonstration of righteousness is that he came to our rescue. He saw us when we were lost and damned and doomed because of our sin. And he didn't just look at us and ignore our plight. He did something about it. He came into our world to come to our rescue so that he might take away our sin. And John is saying that those who are really children of God are going to walk in righteousness the way that Jesus did. And that the greatest display of walking in righteousness is going to be seen in how we love others, in how we treat others, and how we care for those who are in need. And guys, it's so important. Hear me on this. It's so important that we catch this, because sometimes we as Christians can only focus on the moral side of righteousness. That we can have the tendency to sum up the Christian life as a series of do's and don'ts. And we think that we are walking in righteousness if we're checking all the boxes and not doing the quote unquote sinful things that the heathen people that don't know Jesus around us are doing. But here's the thing. When that's our mentality, we are missing what it means to walk in righteousness by showing love to those who are around us. You know, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were morally righteous. They were holier than thou. They were better than everyone else, and they made sure everyone knew it. They were so judgmental, but Jesus condemned them. And one of the things that he condemned them for was that they put burdens on others instead of caring for others. Now, you contrast the Pharisees with Jesus. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Think about that. The friend of sinners. He cared for people who were lost. He had compassion on sinful people. And get this, the Bible tells us that sinful people liked being around Jesus. That's kind of crazy. They didn't like being around the Pharisees. They're walking down the street. A Pharisee's coming the other way. They're crossing the street. Like, I'm not walking by that guy. I'm not going to cross paths with that guy. That's how they felt about the Pharisees. But they were attracted to Jesus. Now, this was something I didn't do well when I was in high school. I was a Christian in high school. And I went to a public school, and I gotta tell you, my whole mentality during my high school years was one of survival. And so I isolated myself from my unsaved classmates. I only hung out with my Christian friends, and my whole mentality during my high school years was one of, I want to survive high school without losing my virginity, without getting caught into the whole party scene, and without, you know, blowing my faith. But in doing so, in going through high school with that type of mentality in a public school, I lost all opportunity to be a witness to my unsaved classmates. Now, that mentality carried on into my college years, but in my college years, there was something going in my, there was this conflict where I was like, you know, I want to make an impact on my unsaved friends. I want to make an impact on the people I work with and go to school with. I want to impact them for Jesus, but I was still wrestling with, you know, how do I do that? And still having that sense of avoiding sinful people. And a turning point happened in my life during, when I was in college, I was working at the Sheraton Hotel in Newport Beach. I was doing room service. And there was a guy that I was working with, his name was Blake. And I really liked Blake. And I wanted to lead, you know, Blake to the Lord. I wanted to invite Blake to a concert, you know, that we were having all the time at the church I went to, Calvary Costa Mesa. And And I was just looking for the right opportunity. And Blake and I had been talking about getting together and playing tennis. And I thought, that's going to be my moment. I'll really get a chance to talk with him. But it hadn't happened yet. And so I'm riding down, it's summertime. I'm riding down the beach with some friends there at Newport Beach on the boardwalk. And I hear somebody calling my name. Rob, Rob. And I turn around and it's Blake. And he's standing right in the front yard, really actually the backyard of a house right there on the beach there in Newport. And there's like 50 people behind him and there's this raging party going on. And he's there calling my name, Rob, Rob. And because he and his buddies had rented this house. And so they're having this major party. So I come cruising up and Blake says, you know, hey, man, my friends and I, we're renting this house. You know, hey, come have a beer. Come party with us. And this was my immediate response because this was my defense mechanism. I said to Blake, I said, oh Blake, I'm sorry. I'm a Christian and I don't drink. Blake turned around, walked away, never talk to me again. Because what he heard in that moment was, I'm a Christian, you're a sinner, I don't do what you do. And I was so heartbroken, and I was like, oh man, that was not the right way to handle it. But that was always my defense mechanism, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I don't do that kind of thing. So a couple weeks later, I'm at work again, working with another one of the guys there. His name was Steve. And Steve says, hey, Lakers are on tonight. How about we get off at the same time? Let's go to the sports bar across the street and let's go get a beer and we'll watch the game. And I said, okay. So we go over to the sports bar. We sit down. The waitress comes and I go, she goes, what do you guys have? I said, I'll have an iced tea. He goes, you're not getting a beer? I said, no. And he goes, I'll have an iced tea too. And so we start watching the game and he asks me, he says, how come you didn't get a beer? And I said, well, you know what, Steve? I said, my dad was a functioning alcoholic and I really saw kind of what alcohol did to him. And so I just am not that interested, you know, in it. And I'm a Christian. I love Jesus and Jesus has done this thing in my life and I just don't have a need for outside and other stimulants. He was so intrigued. We spent the rest of the night talking about Jesus, didn't really watch the game. He ended up coming to church with me and he got saved. He came to Christ. And so I say that to say, you know what? I had to learn what it means to walk in love, to really care about people the way that Jesus did and to have compassion on them. And so this is what John is saying. True believers practice righteousness rather than lawlessness. And walking in righteousness is both a moral thing and a social thing. And then the next thing John wants us to understand is that behavior is a sign of who you belong to. Notice verse 8. He says, he who sins is of the devil. Again, practices sin. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here's what John is telling us, something very, very important, that lawlessness, rebellion is the devil's MO. That's his MO. That's his mode of operation, is to walk and live in rebellion against God. That's what got him thrown out of heaven. That's what he wants to seduce, you know, other people to do, is to choose their self in rebellion instead of, you know, walking in relationship with God. In fact, Jesus said, this is what the devil is about. It's to kill, to rob, and destroy. He wants to kill your joy. He wants to rob you of your peace. And ultimately, he wants to destroy your life. The devil is not your friend. Turn to the person next to you and say, the devil is not your friend. All right? That's the devil's mode of operation. But Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. I've come to give you a new way to live, living and walking in relationship with God. And what John is wanting us to understand is who you belong to is going to be evidenced by your behavior. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, can't practice sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So John is telling us that to practice righteousness rather than practicing sin is not just a matter, listen to me here, of choices. It's a matter of birth. It's a matter of parentage. It's a matter of heritage. We've all seen this, that there is a resemblance between children and their parents. Physical, right? My daughter Amanda has my almond eyes. My son Aaron and my daughter Amy have their mom's beautiful curly hair. Thank God none of them have my nose. they all though have my wife's beautiful smile. There are those physical attributes, but there's also not just physical, but personality attributes, right? You see that in your kids. There's certain traits that they have, that you have. There's physical traits. Well, what John is telling us is if you have been born again, you have the very nature of God put into you. It's what he means there when he uses that phrase, that if you've been born again. And Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest points out that the word born is a perfect participle in the Greek, which means that it speaks of a past completed act of regeneration. That you have been regenerated, brought to life, and that regeneration includes an impartation into your life of a divine nature. That's what's meant when John says that you have his seed in you. His seed is a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we receive the nature of Christ. That in Christ, we are a new creation, the Bible says. And so the indwelling of God's Spirit, this new nature in you, it makes it impossible for a true believer to live in an ongoing state of rebellion. Now listen to me. Christians can and do rebel. In fact, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet you most of us here in this room have had our moments where we rebelled. It might have been for a week, it might have been for a month, it might have been a little bit longer. But here's the thing that we know. A Christian isn't going to stay in an ongoing state of rebellion because the Holy Spirit in you, you know what he's going to do? He's going to make you miserable in your sin. He brings conviction. He's always making you uneasy. Always making you feel like you know, man, I'm doing the wrong thing. Some of you might be experiencing that right now. The Holy Spirit loves you, and so he's coming after you. He's pursuing you. And so those who have been born of God, whose seed remains in them, they're going to walk in righteousness. They're going to walk in love because God's nature is love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. And in the same way that a seed is going to produce after the type of tree that it is, so an apple seed produces an apple tree that produces apples, and an orange seed produces an orange tree that produces oranges, so too the seed of God's Spirit in you is going to produce love because that's who God is. And that leads us to point number two. A true believer loves others. Love is the defining mark of the Christian. Notice what he says in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. On the night before Jesus was going to go to the cross, he's meeting in this upper room with his disciples. And remember what he said? He said to them, it was in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That was the commandment, the new commandment, love each other like Jesus. That would be the defining mark. This is what John is saying. True believers love others. Now he's going to contrast that idea, that picture given to us of Jesus with Cain. Look at the second part of verse 11. He says, we should love one another, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Pause right there. Cain and Abel were blood brothers. They were the sons of Adam and Eve. But Cain ended up hating his brother Abel and killing him. But Cain's problem, listen to me, this is important. Cain's problem really wasn't so much with his brother. Cain's problem was with God. You see, God had prescribed a way for him to be worshiped. He really modeled this in the garden after the first sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And the very next thing that we read is that God kills an animal and takes the skin of that animal and covers them with this animal skins. The implication there is that there was the shedding of blood. Because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In the very, very beginning, God was setting up a picture of what he was going to do in Christ. That an innocent one was going to come, one who had no sin, and his blood was going to be shed to pay the price and cover the sins of the guilty. So this is implied in the story of Genesis, that this is what God did, that he illustrated this. And the Bible tells us that it's by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we read of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother. And so we take all that together, and it's the implication that God laid out. This is how I'm to be worshipped. This is how I'm to be approached. It comes through a sacrificial lamb. It comes through the shedding of blood. And by faith, Abel grabs a hold of that and says, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Abel was a shepherd. So he takes one of his sheep and he brings it and offers it to the Lord. Now Cain, don't miss this. Cain was also a worshiper. We could say today, Cain was a churchgoer, but his mentality said, I'm going to do it my way. You see, Cain was a farmer, and he said, you know what? I'm going to approach God on my own terms, and I'm going to bring the works of my hands. I'm going to bring some of my crop, and I'm going to present that to the Lord. Cain is the picture of the person who thinks that they can be saved by their own works. The person who comes to say, hey, God, look what I've done for you. And the Bible tells us that's what Cain did. And his sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4, he was talking to this woman at the well. And he says, you know, God is spirit and he's seeking. Think about this. He's seeking those who will worship him in spirit, that's sincerity, and in truth, that's the way he prescribed to be worshiped and approached, that it would be through Jesus. So anytime a group of people come together, God's looking, he's seeking, hey, who's going to worship me? Who's going to approach me in that way, in spirit and in truth? Cain didn't do that. Now what's interesting, Cain's sacrifice is rejected, and he got mad. He got mad at God. He got jealous of his brother. He began to hate his brother. And God saw the wickedness in Cain's heart, and he came to him and said, Cain, sin lies at the door of your heart. I know what you're thinking, but don't do it. He was giving Cain another chance. But once again, Cain rebelled against God and kills his brother. So John is contrasting here Cain with Christ. Cain walked in hatred. True believers walk in love. Now you might be thinking, well, hey, I've never killed anybody. I know that's true of most of you. You never know. I mean, we've had some people have done some time here, you know, and but here's a question. Have you ever killed somebody with your words? I mean, just so thrashed them in the ears of others that it killed their reputation. It killed the way others looked at them. Jesus even said, hey, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, if you have anger in your heart without cause, it's the same as committing murder. We're probably all guilty of that. A person who is living with hatred in their heart is proving that they're not in fellowship with God, because hatred is of the devil. So John's contrasting Cain with Christ. Notice what he says in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And here, John, and we're going to end with this. He gives us three important truths about love. First, that true love is sacrificial. Jesus loved us by laying down his life for us. He calls us to do that same thing. To love, to have a demonstrative love where we're loving each other by laying down our lives for each other. Paul wrote in Ephesians for the husband that he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church, in that he gave himself for us. Now that doesn't mean, fellas, that doesn't mean husbands, that you should be willing to take a bullet for your wife. An intruder breaks in and you're gonna, you know, come to the rescue. You're gonna stand in front. I mean, any man does that. That's normal, right? But it's a lot harder to daily lay down your life, to put her needs above your own. That's the hard one. You know, when I wake up in the morning, my first thought isn't, I wonder what Denise wants for breakfast. No, my first thought is, I wonder what Denise is going to make me for breakfast today. I'm selfish. So we're always fighting against that. Like, to put the idea is, I'm putting the needs of someone else above my own. Sacrificial love, it costs. Might cost you time. There was a young mother with two kids who was at a woman's Bible study. And she was sharing with these ladies that since the birth of her second child, that she was really, really having a hard time having regular morning devotions. And those other ladies in her group, they didn't judge her. They weren't like, well, we did it. How come she can't? No, what happened was two women from her group showed up one day the following week and they came to her house and said, hey, go into the bedroom. We're going to give you an hour to spend time with Jesus. We'll take care of the kids and we'll take care of the house. And they did that every single day for 7 straight days. And you know what it did? It helped that young mom set up a pattern and a discipline for getting into the word, and it rekindled her heart for spending time with Jesus. And after those 7 days, she was able to do it on her own. That's the kind of love that John is talking about. It's a love. It'll cost you. It'll cost you time. Cost you commitment. It might cost you money. Little Billy, 8th grader, bought roses for this girl he was sweet on, Ruth. And in the card he wrote, with all of my love and most of my allowance. It's true, right? It'll cost you time, cost you money, cost you inconvenience. That's the first thing. True love is sacrificial. Number two, true love is not indifferent. In verse 17, it says, look, true love doesn't see a brother in need or a sister in need and ignore it. He uses that phrase, shuts up his heart from him. The idea there, the CSB puts it this way, I love this, withholds compassion. The true follower of Jesus, when he sees someone else in need, he doesn't withhold compassion, but he goes toward that person and seeks to see how he can meet that need that they have. That's where it starts. It starts with compassion. It's something moving in your heart. And then this is always the struggle that we need wisdom of how do I help someone without enabling them, right? We've all been that, where we're helping someone, we end up enabling them to stay in their sin or a difficult situation. And so it seeks, it doesn't ignore, it's thinking, it's praying, it's Lord, okay, how can I move in a way toward this brother who is in need? And then finally, number three, John tells us about true love, verse 18, is true love is more than words. Many, many, 30 years ago or something, that group Extreme wrote that killer song, More Than Words. Had nothing to do with Jesus, but it was a great song. But this is what John is saying. True love, the love of Christ, it's more than words. You know, it doesn't take much at all to tell somebody, I love you. My grandson Josiah, he's 7 and he's so affectionate. Man, I just love, man, he prayed for me every day for my shoulder. Lord Jesus, heal my puppy's shoulder, you know, every single day. Now our dog's injured and we're like, pray for the dog. You know, God hears your prayers, Josiah. But he loves to say, love you, Poppy. Love you, Mimi. Love you, Mommy. But a lot of times his actions don't match his words. And so we're teaching him, hey, Josiah, it's easy to say, I love you, but when you're disobeying your mom, you're kind of saying the opposite of that. True love, it's more than words. Jesus didn't just say, I love you, man. No, he did something about it. Romans 5:8 says, and God demonstrates his love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. And this is the example that Jesus set that he wants us to follow.